verse 4 from the Word of God. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which is, was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. The Lord does bless the reading of his word. We have considered the great question in the sessions I'm responsible for of what does the future hold for you. If you're saved, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, then there is the future of the promised coming kingdom. He said last night from Hebrews 12:28, the believer is told, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, an unshakable kingdom. But even though that is guaranteed, our status, shall we say, or reward in that kingdom could be different, even as believers. And we looked at the lesson this morning of Abraham and his nephew Lot, and saw that both were saved from the judgment of God, and both were indeed declared righteous men in the New Testament. But the way they ended up was different in this life. One ended up full with all his blessings intact, the other, everything burnt virtually, that is, ended up with a cave, with two daughters whose morals were corrupted, lost his family, his home, his city, and so on. And we learned in the New Testament as a believer, depending on how he builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ, can be rewarded or who can suffer loss. And so we see how it's important to have our eyes focused on the coming kingdom and to live for that with eternal values in mind, and it will affect what you do now and make a difference then. But having said that, we find ourselves in Revelation. If we ended with the thought in the last message, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, we want to see what we should be involved in. Where we should we be building? Should we be out changing the world? Should we be reforming politics? Should we be involved in the great issues of our world, solving the homeless problem, or abortion, or gays in the military, etc.? If we're to be involved in the work of the Lord, we need to ask a question. What is the Lord Jesus involved in at the present? And it is the book of Revelation that in a unique way will give the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday he died on a cross. But what is he doing today? The book of Revelation will bring before us the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we know what he's involved in, and as a believer, we should know what to be involved in. We have before us, as we've read, the opening verses of Revelation 1. I want you to see again how the Savior is presented if we'll relook at verse 4. Revelation 1 and verse 4. Or verse 5, I should say. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and of the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Here the Lord Jesus is described as the prince of the kings of the earth. He's in the role as one in authority. He is glorified here. And in fact, in verse 6, it says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You will see that the Lord Jesus is presented in a unique way in the book of Revelation as the glorified prince of the kings of the earth, one with authority to judge for God in his glory. Simply, God's authoritative judge. In different sections of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is presented in different roles, if you will. We speak today, a person has many hats. By that, we mean they have more than one job or more than one talent. Well, our Lord Jesus is in different roles. In the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the main dominant role he's presented as is Israel's Messiah King. We'll read, for example, in Matthew 21:5. were said of him, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." There he is presented as the one who is to rule over Israel and judge the Gentiles, and to save Israel from Gentile oppression so they can be free to serve God and worship him according to his word. He's looked at as Israel's Messiah king, but of course they rejected the king and crucified him. And then you get to the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, he is resurrected, and the role of the Lord Jesus is somewhat different in the book of Acts. It is not specifically Israel's Messiah king, but there you'll see him as Savior to the nations, the one who will save of any nation that calls upon the name of the Lord. You will read that verse in Acts 2:21, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You'll see the gospel going forth not only to the Jew first, but to the uttermost part of the earth. You'll see Paul in Acts 13 stand in the country of Syria in an Antiochian synagogue and say in Acts 13:26, "Men and brethren, and children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." And then he adds in verse 38, that through this man, speaking of Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. It's whosoever among you feareth God. There is forgiveness of sins through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is presented as Savior to the nations. And then you get to the epistles, and you'll see different roles of the Lord Jesus. In the epistle of Philippians, as well as Colossians, as well as Ephesians, there as Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ is the head of the church. Actually 5:23, and then 5:25 says Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You'll see him as the head of the church, the head of the body, the one who has authority over his church and who is the wisdom center. You know, that's where the brain is in the head, isn't it? And Colossians 2:3, speaking of the Lord Jesus, will say, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so there he's the head. He's the fountain source, if you will, of the wisdom and authority for the living body on earth. And then you get to the epistle to the Hebrews, and there he's in a different role. There it's emphasized that he's our intercessor, if you will, our great high priest. Not on earth, but we do have a priest, he's in heaven. And as Hebrews 4:14 tells the believer, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have one on the right hand of God. He intercedes in the power of an endless life, is able to save you to the very end, that is, to the uttermost, and to bring you through life with grace to help in time of need. He is your great high priest. You get to the epistle to the Corinthians, and there he is Lord of the assembly. In 1 Corinthians 1 alone, the title of Lord for Jesus Christ is seven times the number of perfection or completion. He beseeches the assembly by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:10 to unity of the same mind and of the same judgment. And there you'll see his authority. And Paul will write to the Corinthian assembly and say, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 14:37. The role of Lord of the assembly. But here we find ourselves, as we said, in the book of Revelation, and he's a unique role as the prince of the kings of the earth. He's now with God's authority judging in the book of Revelation. And that is the role you will see him in uniquely as God's authoritative judge. If you'll go down for a minute to verse 19 of chapter 1, Revelation 1 and verse 19. John is told this. He says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And here in this little verse, you get the divisional structural breakdown of the book of Revelation. While there's other thought flows throughout it that are very interesting, here is the major structure of the book. John, I want you to write three things, past, present, and future. One, I'd like you to write what you've seen. That's past. Two, I'd like you to write what the things that are, present tense. And you will see that is chapters 2 and chapters 3. Number three, I'd like you to write the things which shall be hereafter or after this. That's future. That's from chapter 4 to the end of the book of Revelation. So there are three sections to it. Now the first thing he was asked to write is the things that he has seen, which in this case, by the time that was said, was past tense. What he saw is recorded for you in verses 11 through 18. And it is the position of the risen Lord to the churches. The position of the risen Lord to the churches. Look here, if you will, as John writes what he sees here. Actually, we'll begin with verse 10, Revelation 1 and verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So this is a letter for the assemblies, the local churches. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And as you know, in verse 20, the lampstands are called the seven churches. So he sees these seven lampstands, and he says in verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. Now let me just stop there. He sees the relationship, the position of the Lord Jesus Christ here, in the midst of the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. He is connected with the seven churches here. How does he see the relationship of the Lord Jesus to these seven churches? He does not see it in his earthly ministry. He does not see him as the carpenter of Joseph, Mary's husband. He does not see him as the teacher on the shores of Galilee. He doesn't see him as the little babe in Mary's arm. His relationship to the churches is in his resurrected authority and all his royal glorification as God's authoritative judge. And that is the relationship of Christ to the churches. We need to understand that. You look here as he now sees him here, and he goes on to describe his uniform, if you will, his garment. And as much a revelation is, it's a metaphoric communication. He sees a picture here, a graphic picture. It's not necessarily a literal uniform, although it's meant to convey a literal truth. We communicate like that all the time. We'll use a metaphor or a picture to convey a literal truth. For example, here I notice you do it in Houston too. In your Saturday paper, you have what they call political cartoons. And for example, let's say you saw one, and there's a picture in the House of Representatives up in Washington, D.C., and there's your congressman getting ready to get up and say something. But nothing comes out of his mouth because a $100 bill is taped to his mouth. You know that's not literal. You wouldn't take your children up to Washington, D.C. as it was the congressman. We'd like to see that $100 bill in his mouth. You understand it was a picture, a metaphoric picture to convey a literal truth. But the man won't speak the truth because he has been bribed. And God oftentimes, in the book of Revelation, will use metaphoric pictures to convey literal truth. And here we see the uniform of our Lord Jesus Christ in royal authority. And it's meant to convey authority. That's what uniforms do, you know. For example, you're driving down the road and your wife says to you, honey, you're going too fast. I think you should slow down. You might not say it to her, but underneath your breath, you'll say, well, that's just your opinion, you know. And it really doesn't carry much weight sometimes. But if there's someone on the side in a uniform and a badge, he says, buddy, slow down. I think you react different. For the uniform conveys that he has authority to enforce the law. The Lord Jesus Christ is presented in his relationship to the churches in a glorified situation, and there's a uniform he has seen in which conveys authority. Look here at this uniform, this picture here, in verse 13. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps or chest with a golden girdle. He has this long flowing garment, which other scriptures would indicate to be white, and he has this golden vest on his chest. So right away we're introduced to a type of uniform, which would convey something royal, someone in authority. Then look at verse 14. Verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow. So here's his head and hairs, white like wool and white as snow. You know, in some cultures, the gray hair or the white hair conveys something ancient that deserves respect, something that has wisdom. Not in every culture, but in some cultures it does. We don't see a toddler here. We don't see a teenager, someone in the physique of a teenager. But with head and hairs as white as wool and like snow, it will convey what Daniel calls the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, with the wisdom of God. Then look what else it says in verse 14. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now that doesn't exactly bid you to come near. That speaks of judgment, something able to burn through, to see through. Eyes with a flame of fire. And then look at verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Notice what his feet are. He's standing on what we could call judgment ground. Fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Speaking of purifying and producing something righteous. You know, in the Old Testament, for example, the tabernacle, out in the courtyard, the pieces were made out of brass or bronze. The altar where you would bring the sacrifice, where your sin would be judged so it could be covered, was made out of brass or bronze. The laver, where the priest would clean the dirt from them, was made out of bronze. And so we see that he's standing on those pieces, the same material of those pieces of furniture that had to do with the judgment of sin and the cleansing of the priest. So he's standing on judgment ground. That is his ground in Revelation. And then verse 15 concludes. And his voice as of the sound of many waters. You know, a person's voice usually conveys what kind of mood they're in. A nice, soft voice you don't usually fear. But how about a booming voice? You know, mothers have a way with their voice to stop you in your tracks sometimes. And here's the voice with the sound of many waters. Thundering. Something that invokes fear, if you will. For the picture is that in his resurrection, he is one as God's authoritative judge, the prince of the kings of the earth. And then you look at verse 16. Verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Right hand in the Bible speaks of control. He's controlling something. Then it goes on to say, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Well, a sword's not meant for peace. It's meant for judgment and destruction and correction. And so, again, the picture is conveying someone in authority to judge. And then verse 16 concludes, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. There's the sun in all its brilliance and all its power at noonday in its strength. And it's a light that's inapproachable to look directly into it for any length of time. So we see him in the glory of his resurrected authority. And look how John reacts in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. When you have the keys, you have the authority. The keys of hell and death are in the hand of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. John sees him in his resurrected authority and does not lay on his bosom like he did at the Last Supper. But he falls at his feet as dead. And yet the risen Lord says, fear not. Why can a believer be in the presence of this royal authority, yet he's told not to fear? I believe the answer was in verse 5. Huh? Unto him that loved us and washed, or that is, loosed us from our sins in his own blood. The whole package of sins have been taken away by that sacrificial sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been washed, that is, cleansed or loosed from our sins. Fear not. And so John, in the presence of this, falls at his feet as dead, and yet is told to fear not. But here he sees the relationship of the living Lord in the midst of the lampstands. One who is to be feared in that sense is to be reverent. To serve God, we learned in Hebrews 12:28, with reverence and godly fear, didn't we? not one to be taken casually, not a babe in Mary's arms, just an earthly teacher on the shores of Galilee. You know, this is the vision the local churches need of Christ today. One with full authority to judge for God. I'd like you to keep your hand here. We'll come right back. I'd like you just to see something in 2 Corinthians 5, please. You go to 2 Corinthians 5. And just look here at verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16. Paul the Apostle reveals this in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The relationship of the church with Christ is in resurrected glory. Even Paul said we knew him after the flesh, but not as a believer he didn't. But from henceforth, we know him not as that anymore. We know him, we're in a new creation which Christ is the head of the body. All things have become new. It's not the earthly messianic Jesus that we're taken up with his teachings, though there's a lot to learn from that. It is the Lord Jesus in all his glory and in all his authority as he walks in the midst of the churches. And so John is told to write what he has seen. And he has seen the Lord Jesus in a position of authority in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, having said that, if you go back to Revelation 1, please. He was to write, according to verse 19, the things which he had seen, and he did that. Then secondly, in verse 19, he was to write the things which are. Now that will be chapters 2 and 3. And that is the condition of the seven churches, the seven assemblies. He was to write their condition. Notice, for example, Revelation 2, and if you look just at verse 2, what the Lord Jesus says, Revelation 2:2. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, etc. It's in the present tense. In other words, the lampstands is God's witness on earth, the churches, the local churches. And so he is to write the condition of the local churches in chapters 2 and 3. And 7 is picked, they're representative as a whole, 7 meaning completion or perfection and so on. So he writes about the church age in chapters 2 and 3. And we'll say a little bit more about that, Lord willing, in a few minutes. But thirdly, he was to write the things which shall be hereafter. Hereafter what? After the present, the things that are the churches on earth. Go to the last verse of Revelation 3, please, which is verse 22. Go to Revelation 3:22. And the last verse says something that has been repeated, and this will be the seventh time it's repeated. Revelation 3:22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. 7 times, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 1. And now we get to this future section called the things hereafter. Verse 1 of chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. After what? After the churches on earth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now come up hither, I want to show you the things that will be after this, the future. And from chapter 4 to chapter 22 in Revelation is the hereafter stage. The things that will be hereafter. And here you will see the Lord Jesus Christ acting again as God's authoritative judge, the prince of the kings of the earth, and carrying out judgment on planet earth. In this section, chapters 4 to the end of Revelation, where you will see the seventh sealed book is open, where the judgments and wrath of God are poured out on the planet earth and its sins, you will see that the church is not mentioned once. The word church will disappear, that is, from earth, on earth, as being on earth during this time. He'll sign off in chapter 22 that this letter was written to the churches. But you'll never read of the church in the time period called hereafter. You'll never read it on earth as a lampstand. It disappears from the pages of Scripture. You see, the Bible teaches that a church will not be here for the unleashing of the seven seals, the judgment. Some will say, well, I don't think you can argue from silence. Silence isn't an effective argument. Just because the church is not mentioned isn't a conclusive argument. Well, there's some weight to that. Silence might not be a conclusive argument, but God does teach it doctrinally. When you get to verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:9, the believer is told that God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a wrath that speaks of the day of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord on planet earth. The believer is not appointed to that because Christ took our judgment on the cross, and praise the Lord. And so we're not appointed to that. And all many scriptures, even the picture of Lot, taken out before the judgment hit, and so on. But I would also suggest that silence can communicate on occasion, and it does in Revelation. The church is never mentioned on earth in the hereafter stage. For example, you take a husband and wife who aren't getting along, and they're having marital difficulties, and they sit down with a trusted friend to try to work this thing out. And the wife says, I don't believe he loves me. He never communicates it. His actions don't show it. How can I have confidence in a man who I'm convinced doesn't even love me? And the friend turns to the husband. He says, you might do a lot of rude and crude things. But let's just lay a foundation. Would you look your wife in the eye and tell her from the heart, and in spite of your actions, that you love her? And there's absolute silence. Does that communicate anything? You better believe it does, unfortunately. Silence sometimes can be a powerful communicator. And as we said, in this time period, you'll see the churches mentioned as seven golden lampstands in the things that he saw and in the things that are, but not in the stage of the things hereafter. Now, in the way that John is shown the hereafter is a very unique way. God being God, he could have dropped a video from heaven and showed him the whole thing. He didn't do it that way. Look at the way he did it. Look again at verse 1. How does John spiritually get to this hereafter stage to see this? Look at Revelation 4 and verse 1 again. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. He hears like a trumpet saying, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And then verse 2, something happens instantaneously. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He's instantly in an altered state called in the Spirit, and beholding the one on the throne. After he is the sound, as it were, of a trumpet. The doctrine of the Scripture, while this is simply a metaphoric picture, the doctrine of the Scripture teaches that's how the church gets to heaven. The Lord Jesus is coming back. And as 1 Thessalonians 1 or 4:16 says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord, or with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's the trump. There's the catching up. He doesn't come all the way down. We are caught up. We come up to be with him who came down to the air. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it claims that we're going to be changed, whether dead or alive. That the corruptible will be put on incorruption. That we're sown a natural body, but will be raised a spiritual body. And we'll go into a spiritual state. And then 1 Corinthians 15 also tells you how it will happen, and it's immediately. You know 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You know, I saw that sign on a nursery door in an assembly in New Jersey. It said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But I think it was taken out of context. But there it says, it goes on to say in verse 52, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Immediately after he heard the trumpet, he was in the Spirit and in the throne room of heaven. the church will hear the trumpets sound, come up hither, and instantly, in a twinkling of an eye, will be changed into a spiritual body and be in the throne room of heaven. It's from this point on you never read of the church on earth, not even once, because it's not there. Now, as we've been saying, he is uniquely in the book of Revelation God's authoritative judge. That is the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four specific judgments the Lord Jesus is involved in the book of Revelation. Four major judgments. Three of them are in the hereafter stage. Three of them are in the hereafter stage. I'd like to look at those first. In this third division of the book of Revelation, the things which shall be hereafter, that is, after the churches on earth, the present, chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth, as his uniform shows, with God's authority. And he is executing judgment for God. And there's three major judgments here in this section of 4 to the end of the scriptures. Just want to briefly look at them. Go to chapter 6 of Revelation. Chapter 6. If you look at verse 1, it starts out with a little expression, "and I saw." In fact, every one of these judgments here will start out with "and I saw." He says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.'" We see the Lamb, the crucified one of Calvary, now in his risen authority. He's opening the seven-sealed book, which unleashes the judgments on planet Earth, judges the sinner, and then establishes the righteous kingdom of God. That's what is contained in the seven-sealed book. And as he begins to unleash it, we'll see that his first judgment is against the world's sinners for their sins. He will pour out the judgment of God on the sinners of this world. I'd like you to see that as you progress to chapter 9. The first judgment he's in that these seals will accomplish is they will allow men to hurt men, and then God will directly bring judgments from heaven. And the reason given is in chapter 9 here. It's just speaking of one of the plagues here. One plague that kills one-third of the men. That's a tremendous part of mankind killed by one plague. Today's figures, that's 2 billion people. But whatever it turns out to be, it's one-third. But what I want you to see is verse 19 of Revelation 9. Verse 19. It says, "For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils or demons, and idols of gold and silver, and brass and stone, and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries," that's enchantment with the spirit world, "nor of their fornication," that's sexual sin, "nor of their thefts." We see this as being unleashed, the sinner, that is, in judgment. Not only that, you look at Revelation 19. And if you'll go down, if you will, to verse 11. Verse 11. Here's that little expression again. "And I saw," Revelation 19:11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself." And then verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Here he comes back, and his first official act, you say, he's coming to bring peace. Well, eventually, but that's not his first official act, to judge and make war. He declares war specifically on the political military coalition against what is called the beast and the false prophet, against the power structure of the world. It's military and political power, and it's religious power. For they've gathered together with the armies. And he comes back, and look what happens here. Look what happens in verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now the beast, some will call that the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, they're gathered together. You say, what a wonderful thing. The armies and kings of the world are united, and so they are, gathered together. But they're united in what they've always really been united against, against the Lord and his anointed, against the rule of God on planet earth. And they take whatever weapons they have, and I don't know what they are, laser beams, it doesn't matter. But whatever they are, they aim them at the descending Lord Jesus Christ and his armies, which include you and I, by the way, where we come with them. But there's really no contest, as verse 20 says. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, and which had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The second major judgment in the hereafter stage is against the leadership of this world and their armies. The kings, the false prophet, the beast himself, cast into the lake of fire. The armies are destroyed with the sword of his mouth, so the birds of the air have to clean up the carnage. So the power blocks of this world system, which are controlled by Satan, are destroyed. And the spirit source behind it, the serpent, is put in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And so he changes this world as he removes the evil in the time that is hereafter. There is a third judgment in this stage. It goes further down in time, but if you'll go to chapter 20. Chapter 20, and look at verse 11. He judges the sinners of this world that won't repent. He then judges the power blocks of this world. Political, religious, and military. And then you get to Revelation chapter 20, and time has progressed, and you get to verse 11. Verse 11. And I saw, there it is again, a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. People alone, no defense attorneys, no music, no CDs, nothing to distract. They're alone before their Creator. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And verse 15 then gives the final criteria. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The third great judgment in the hereafter stage is the unsaved dead of all ages stand before God. And the books were open, and they are judged according to their works. They stand before God. How do I know this involves the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, simply because of John chapter 5 and verse 22. It says, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And verse 27 says he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Because the Lord Jesus became a man, therefore he has the right and ability to judge man. God is fair, and he will let man judge man as he ordained in Genesis 1. So the Lord Jesus is involved in this judgment as God, as they stand before him at the great white throne, and the books are open, and their works will be revealed of why they're worthy of the lake of fire. And because their name is not written in the book of life, they're cast into the lake of fire. If you're not saved, this is what the future holds for you. You know, I read on a bumper sticker, it said, all roads lead to God. Well, what they mean by that, it really doesn't matter what religion you are. If you're sincere, God will accept all. Well, of course, that's false. But there is some truth in that bumper sticker. According to verse 12 here, all roads do lead to God. But the question is, where will you go from there? You will stand before God, and you'll give an account of your works. And because your name is not in his book of life, sometimes called the Lamb's book of life, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're cast into the lake of fire. First, he judges those sinners of this world for their sins they won't repent of. Then he judges the power block systems of this world and brings the kingdom of God. Then eventually the unsaved dead of all nations stand before him. And these are the three judgments of the prince of the kings of the earth in the book of Revelation. He is someone to be feared after all. But my point is this. The first judgment he's involved in is back in the beginning. I'd like you to go back to Revelation 1, please. It is not in the hereafter stage at all. As we get to the present ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Notice he wasn't only to write what he has seen and the things which shall be hereafter, but verse 19 says he was to write the things that are, the present. With that in mind, look at verse 20, verse 20 of Revelation 1. It says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he'll write on the current condition of those seven local assemblies. Now, we'll see that he sees the Lord Jesus in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he will see the passion and activity of the Lord today is in the midst of those lampstands, that is, the churches. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, under the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Notice what John sees. He sees these seven golden candlesticks, which are the seven churches. He sees the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of them, caring about the condition of the churches. That is the present-day activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not see him walking in the midst of palaces or the White House, not to say there's no Christians there. But that's not the passion of the Lord Jesus. He's not walking in the middle of sports stadiums, not to say there's no saved Christian athletes. But as I saw a sign the other day, it said this on the billboard. It said, I really heard your prayer, but I really don't care who wins. And it was signed God. But anyway, he's not in the middle of seven sports stadiums. That's not where his passion is, who wins the trophy. But you will find him in the middle of the seven golden lampstands, the churches. That's the present-day ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. That's what he's doing today. Calling out of people, not changing the world yet. It is in the hereafter stage, after we're caught up, that in those three judgments, he changes the whole thing. He does then remove the sinner and judge sin. He does change the power blocks of this world and rules with a rod of iron. And he does bring in the eternal state by judging the unsaved dead of all ages. He does plan to do it, but not yet. Where does Jesus walk today? You know, we see those WWJD. What would Jesus do? I'll tell you what he would do. The Bible tells us. He's walking amongst the seven churches. And he cares passionately about the testimony of the assemblies. You look here in chapter 1 again, just for a minute, and you notice in verse 20, in this metaphoric picture, they're called golden candlesticks or lampstands. The fact that they're gold tells you they're of value to the Lord Jesus. If the local churches were tin or copper or nickel or something like that, you'd say, well, they have a purpose, but you know, it's not that important. I want to tell you it's golden. It's one of the most precious metals on earth today. It's so valuable in context of the local church. Acts 20:28 says, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Golden. You know, sometimes the local assembly is presented to young people as a stepping stone to something bigger out there in Christian service. I want to tell you, it is the biggest thing. It's where he is walking today. It represents him. It shines on him. And so it is golden. The local church is of value in a Christ-rejecting world. God has something of value that represents him. And it's looked at here as the local churches, the Christian churches in different cities. They're golden. If the metal golden gives us the character of the church, the metaphoric picture of lampstand gives us the calling of the church. Notice it's a golden lampstand. Well, what does a lampstand do? Well, it bears light, doesn't it? It bears light. Notice the picture here, though, the unique picture. He's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. If he's in the midst, where is that light going to shine? It's going to shine on him. I understand there's a legitimate outreach, that we shine as lights in the world, Philippians 2:15. I understand that. There's also an inreach. The purpose of the local church is to bear glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:21 says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And so we are to shine in a world that rejects his gospel, his deity, his ways, his teaching. We are to magnify those things to God, where God will see these things elevated and magnified in his local assembly. And so, you know, if he walked, it depends on what the picture was. What if he walked, saw seven golden cash registers? He said, well, the purpose of the church is to get money. But he didn't see cash registers. He saw lampstands. To bear light and shine on the one in the midst. There is an outreach, but there's also an inreach. He cares about the condition of the local churches. And in chapters 2 and 3, he will be walking in the midst of them. That's his present ministry. You know, we're told today in some circles that we want to take our time and not get in this whole holy huddle and not play church and get involved in this world system and change it for the glory of God. That's what we're told in many circles. You know, but I read in 1 Corinthians 5 that God judges them there without. Paul says, what have I to do to judge them there without? Speaking of the unsaved world. But then he tells the assembly, do you not judge them that are within? We are to take care of sin in the house of God and to keep it in a condition that pleases the Lord. But you know what we're told? When it comes to the world, we're told to judge the world. Make them change their values to Christian values. But when it comes to the church, they'll say, don't judge. He's a God of love. You got to tolerate. Don't judge. We're told to judge the world, but not told to judge within the church. That's the exact opposite message of the Bible. We're not to judge the world. We take the gospel to them. We are told to judge them there within, to be involved in the local church, for that is where the Lord Jesus is. Just briefly, I want to come back here for one more reason, so keep your hand here. But briefly, go to Leviticus 24, please, to see a picture of this. I say this to encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you're involved in a Christian assembly, and if you're involved with your gifts and time and talent to try to edify the saints and glorify Christ, I want to tell you, you're in the center of God's will. You're aware Jesus is walking today, the Lord Jesus. You're involved in the local church, and that's the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look, for example, here at Leviticus chapter 24. You're not playing church. You're involved where he's at. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 1. Now, this concerns the Old Testament dwelling place of God, the portable tabernacle, the tent, that was, so to speak, the house of God in the Old Testament, though it wasn't the permanent house. The temple would be that. But Leviticus 24 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive, beaten for light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. There was one lampstand that had seven lamps on it, and it was to be a forever burning light. Verse 3. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from evening unto the morning before the Lord, continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick or lampstand before the Lord continually. This wasn't just for man. In fact, Israel would never see the inside of the holy place. Man wouldn't see it. God would and the priest would. It was for the Lord. And we burn for God to reveal his son in a world that rejected him. But notice the ministry of the high priest here. He was really to do two things. To keep that light burning brightly and show the glories of the inside of the tabernacle, he would have to pour olive or oil olive in it. And he would do that positive ministry of giving it the energy to keep burning. But he also had to order the lamp. You know a wick lamp, to order it means to trim the dirt or the soot off it, doesn't it? And to trim the wick. So he had a double ministry, pouring in the oil and ordering the lamp, that is, trimming the wick. As you, in closing, go back to Revelation 1 and 2, you will see that is the present ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He walks among the lampstands, and he cares about the condition of the internal affairs of the local assembly, for they reflect on him. In these seven churches, you'll see him sometimes pouring in the oil. He'll say, I know your works. Keep it up. It's an interesting study to see what pleases the Lord Jesus and the issues of the seven churches. And he'll pour in the oil and say, you're doing a good work. Oh, there's sometimes you have to trim the wick. And he'll use the word repent. This is wrong. We must not be afraid to face that, that we can slip into things that are wrong. Wrong doctrine, wrong practices, etc. And he'll have to trim the wick. And so we see it's the ministry of Leviticus 24 to keep the light burning, the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus as God's authoritative judge is concerned about the internal condition of the local churches, for they reflect on him. And we bear his glory in a dark world that rejects them unto the Lord. And so sometime he pours in the oil, sometime he trims the wick. Look at one time when he pours in the oil for the last example in Revelation 3. Lord willing, we'll continue this in tomorrow's afternoon message, the present ministry of the Lord Jesus. But you look here at Revelation chapter 3. And of the seven churches, there is one church he never rebuked once. I should say there's two. The church at Smyrna and the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. This one that he never rebuked, besides Smyrna, which was a persecuted church, you look here at Philadelphia in verse 7, Revelation 3 in verse 7. It says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. What causes the risen Lord not to give one rebuke to this church? What great thing were they doing? Were they changing their world? I mean, were they seeing millions of souls saved? Something had to be great. Well, they had a little strength is all. He says, you've kept my word. Thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. Can that be precious to the Lord Jesus? To go by his word and to hold his name with all that authority and not take another name. It's one of the seven. When I say one, I don't mean the only one. There was one other. But it's one of the seven that did not receive a rebuke. Keep it. Don't be intimidated. There will be all kind of intimidation why there's bigger issues. But he says in verse 9, but I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, or the congregation of Satan, or the assembly of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. The intimidation will be, you're not in the will of God. He doesn't love you. You're involved in the wrong things. You're going to have to acknowledge it someday. Keep his word. And don't deny his name. These are things that please the Lord Jesus. You see, the first place he's involved in, there's four judgments in Revelation. Three are in the hereafter. You know where the first is? He's walking among the churches. As 1 Peter 4:17 says, the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? You know, where do you judge in your home? You might like to judge the neighbor's children, but they're not yours. But judgment does happen in your house. It's happening today in the church of God. That's where the issues are. That's where the purification is. And may God encourage you to be involved in the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's a reward for the future coming on how you build, then be involved correctly in the local assembly, the lampstand of God. So may God encourage you in the present day ministry of our Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we just commit the teaching of thy word in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the revelation of our Lord Jesus and the structure of when he does what and what he is doing today. And he walks in the midst of the lampstands. And this pleases thee to plant lampstands all over the world, even here in Texas. We We pray that brothers and sisters, and even young brothers and sisters here, will get the vision of the local church and what it means to our Lord Jesus, and why it's so important, the doctrine and the name and keeping the word and the activity within it, and find themselves not losing their life, but finding their life and losing their life and being involved not in the great careers of the world or the great pursuits of the world. That will be taken care of, and they'll be involved in it in the time hereafter. But to give their life to what He's involved in, to maintaining the testimony, to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, to Thy heart, Father, and then to a dark world. And so we just pray that hearts will be encouraged today through Thy Word, and ask Thy blessing as our brother Burnett comes up and continues, as we commit this afternoon in and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father.